Today we come to the second of six warnings in the book of Hebrews. And these warnings are severe warnings. They cause people to really question whether or not the warnings are for us. In fact, there are people who believe that the book of Hebrews was not written to Christians because the warnings are so severe, and that fights against their theology. I would like us to start off by talking a little bit about soteriology. Soteriology is a theological term that means the study of salvation. And it's a whole section. There are people that's what they do. It's their specialty to study salvation. There are false teachings on how you are saved that would violate good, solid soteriology. For example, there are those churches that believe in baptism regeneration. That is, they believe that when you're baptized, you're born again, where the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that you believe and are baptized, and then you're saved. The Bible does say in a couple places, believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. But it also says in some places, believe and you will be saved. But it never says alone, be baptized and you will be saved. It's the believing, and we know this from other passages, it's the believing that causes us to commit our lives to Christ and truly be born again. The cults will tell you that you are saved when you join their organization. You join the proper organization and then you're saved. Some believe, some especially really extreme Pentecostal groups, believe in the oneness movement, believe that the sign of your salvation is that you're speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not really saved. When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do all have gifts of miracles? And it gives this list, and it's obvious no, right? We don't all have gifts of miracles. We don't all have gifts of healings. The obvious is no there. And then it says, does everybody speak in tongues? The obvious is still no. Not everybody speaks in tongues. So it's bad soteriology when someone begins to say something like, you're saved when you speak in tongues. That's the evidence that you've really been saved. There's the Sabbatarians that say you get saved when you join a church, that you go to church on Saturday. The going to church on Sunday is taking the mark of the beast. I still haven't quite figured out how that's the case, how we take, as far as I know, we don't take a mark here, but that's what they believe, that we've taken the mark of the beast, and that's bad soteriology. Today, in the church, there's a battle, and it's a growing battle over predestination and free will as it relates to soteriology. So as it relates to how someone is saved. Predestination, if you define it by simply God predestining someone who is saved, well, I believe that. I believe the moment that you are born again, God begins to work in your life. And he has predestined those who he foreknew, and he begins to make you more like Christ. And that God's got places for you to go. You have free will, I believe. And that God allows you to run into his sovereignty at times. Those who believe in predestination as a form of salvation really believe in what's called determinism. Determinism is that God determines who's going to be saved, and God determines everything you're going to do. There are those Christians who believe that you don't have any choices. You don't have any free will. Everything you do, good and bad, has been determined by God for you. And that God is sovereign, the sovereignty of God, and they'll say things like, don't you understand the sovereignty of God? You don't have free will because God's sovereign. And they'll claim that we don't understand it. I'll go the opposite. I think we do understand it. God's sovereignty simply means God can do anything he wants to do. God is not bound by anything to do what he wants to do. The only way that God is bound is when God bounds himself by his word, which he has done in certain times. So there's things God can't do because he is bound by his word. But just because God is sovereign doesn't mean God always gets everything he wants. The Bible says that God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God got everything he wanted, then all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And that would be done, but it's not done. And so God gives us choices. I believe that God is so sovereign that he gives us free will, and it's real, genuine free will. You can choose. There are all kinds of choices you get to make every day, and there are good things and bad things that happen from our choices. And if we choose from the flesh we will reap corruption. If we choose to the Spirit, from the Spirit we will reap life. They are genuine, real decisions. And so the whole question, and as I said, this is really growing. The main people who believe in this kind of determinism are the Presbyterian churches, Dutch Reformed. There were certain extreme Baptist groups that did, but it's beginning to really infiltrate the Southern Baptist Church. The vast majority, by the way, of evangelicals believe in free will, not what they'll call predestination, what we'll call determination, determining whether or not people are saved. So when you're talking about Greg Laurie, you're talking about Charles Swindoll, David Jeremiah, I mean, you can just go down the list of these guys that God has given as gifts to the church today, and they believe in free will for salvation. They don't believe that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, and that's the vast majority. But there is this Baptist, uber Calvinistic bent that's making its way into the Southern Baptist churches today. And so you're hearing more and more of it. And I've even heard of a couple Calvary chapels that are beginning to kind of on the edge of that extreme Calvinism. And that's just not what you're going to find generally in Calvary chapels. Calvary chapels can do whatever they want to do as their own church, but you're not going to find that in a lot of Calvary chapels because that has not been our foundation. Our foundation has been people are saved when they receive Christ as their Savior, and you have that decision to make, and you can make that decision yourself. Now, this chapter, if you wonder, why is he spending all this time talking about determinism and free will? Because this chapter deals with it, all right? We're going to find it right in the middle of the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Now, that tells us who this is written to. It's written to holy brethren. They're brethren to who's ever writing this, and they are holy. This is, because people are going to say this isn't written to Christians. But went right from the very beginning. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's two things. They're holy, three things. Holy, they're brethren, and they're partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus. He is called here an apostle, which is one that is sent forth, a sent out one is an apostle. He is our high priest. He is the high priest of our confession. That is that we have confessed him in order to be saved, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So just as the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews compared Jesus to angels and came to the conclusion that Jesus was superior to angels, and then a warning followed that you would not be of those who would drift away, but that you would not neglect such a great a salvation, now he's going to compare Jesus to Moses. And you've got to understand that for the Jewish mindset, Moses is the greatest of the prophets. Of all the Old Testament prophets, to them, Moses is the guy. Raised in Egypt, a prince of Egypt, trying to deliver God's people, murders a man, gets separated for 40 years, and then gets called by God with a burning bush as Yahweh tells him to go and deliver his people. And they're delivered by a mighty hand of God with 10 plagues. And then Moses leads them out of slavery and out towards the promised land. So that's Moses. To them, it's very powerful. So he says in verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So he says, consider Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, and Moses, and this one is considered greater than Moses. He says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he built the house and has more honor than the house." He created the Old Testament law. He's making a reference to the house that Moses was a part of and that Jesus is the creator of that house. Now, there might have been a lot of Jews who would argue with him that Moses is the founder of the law. He's the one that brought the law. But here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the creator of that house. "For every house is built by someone," it says, "but he who built all things is God." Notice that this comparison is between Jesus and Moses, that he created the house, and now he calls Jesus God. There's no doubt that the writer of the Hebrews saw Jesus as God. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all of the house of a servant, for a testimony of these things which would be spoken afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He says that we are a part of that house if we hang on to everything firm until the end. Why would he say that? Because he's writing to Jewish Christians that have been fallen under persecution, and now they are wanting to leave. They are leaving. And so he writes in general to the Hebrews who have become Christians. We know they're brethren in Christ Jesus because it says so all throughout the whole book. And then he says, you have to hold fast until the end. How do we know that we are genuinely saved? Those who endure to the end will be saved. We'll see that a bigger picture of that here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. In verse 7, he now quotes from the Old Testament. And the writer of the Hebrews does this often. He knows the Old Testament really, really well. He realizes the Hebrews he's writing to know the Old Testament really, really well. And so he backs up everything he says from the Old Testament. He uses some of the words of Jesus in the book, but not many. Most of them, he's using the Old Testament to bring the revelations. So this is Psalms, well, you can look it up, but 95, I think. Your study Bible will tell you there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now he's quoting the Psalms, which talks about in Numbers where they approach the promised land and they get ready to go in and they send in the spies from the 12 tribes and they are in there for 40 days and they come back out and only Joshua and Caleb say, let's take the land. Everybody else says, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their size. This is a good land. They brought back grapes that were carried between two people. Remember that? It was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. But they say, we will not go in. And Joshua stands up and says to them, and Caleb, God's given us this land. They may be giants, but they're food for us. They're fodder for us. We will destroy them. God will fight for us. He is on our side. By the way, in that passage, it does talk about them as Nephilim. Brings up the term Nephilim, these giants that are in the land. So I'm sure it could be disheartening to be spying out a land and to actually see a giant. If we've got the size right, Goliath was about 9 feet tall. Seeing someone of that size is intimidating, especially if you know that you have to go fight them. So this generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're going to wander for 40 years, a year for every day they were in the land looking around and then coming back with their negative report and the people not believing God. And the next generation, and they made an accusation against God. They said, you've brought us out here to kill our children in the wilderness. And God said, the very children that you said that I've brought you out here to kill, they are the ones that are going to go into the promised land. And so the next generation. And so for 40 years, God provided for them. They received manna every morning. The Bible says that as they wandered in the wilderness, their sandals didn't wear out, their robes didn't wear out. God was there. God was ever present. But they wandered in the wilderness and they did not enter into the promises that God gave them because of their unbelief. And their hearts became hard. So how were their hearts hard? God said, I'm giving you this land. I'm going to fight for you. Go in and receive it. They didn't believe him. And that was a hard heart. What is a hard heart? It's when you don't believe what God says. If you believe what God says, then you have a soft heart towards God and you go out in faith and you begin to live it and you begin to see it. If you don't believe God, you say, I don't believe that. I don't trust him. Then you have a hard heart. So then we get the warning. The warning that comes from this Psalms that spoke of the rebellion. It says, beware, brethren. Again, who's he talking to? Holy brethren, right? Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Just as they didn't believe that God was going to give them victory in the land so they wouldn't go in. By the way, after God said, you guys are going to wander in the wilderness, I'm not taking you in now. Then they went, we changed our mind, we want to go in. And God said, too late. And God wouldn't let them go in. There's a unbelieving heart that departs from the living God because God gives us direction. God tells us what he wants from us. And when we say, I don't want to do that, I don't want to live that way, that is an evil heart of unbelief. These were the children of Israel. It is possible for us who have been born again, who have been called into the family of God, to develop an evil heart of unbelief where we just don't believe the things that God says, and so we don't live the things that are there. What's the evidence that we believe it? Because we live it. I think of Abraham, and Abraham, you know how the Bible says that it was accredited to Abraham righteousness? It says when he believed God. He told him that Sarah was going to have a son and that God was going to bless all nations through that son and through the seed eventually of that son. And it says that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when we don't believe God, it becomes an evil heart of unbelief and it causes us to not trust in him and to not follow through. So it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so now we learn that the children of Israel, as they stood on the promised land and looked in, that their hearts were hardened by a deceit of sin. For there that we know their sin was unbelief. We don't know what other sin it might be. But sin is deceitful. That's really good to know. We're probably deceived by sin. You might say, no, not me. I don't know. I think sin is pretty deceptive. I think it's pretty easy. We grow up in a culture. We see things differently. If we grew up in a culture at a different time, we would see things differently than we see them now. And it's good for us to evaluate things from a biblical point of view rather than a world point of view in the world that we live in. And it's easy for us to be deceived by sin. Certainly, there could be some deception in our life that doesn't bring about some awful corruption, but sin hardens your heart. And if your heart is hard, then you're hardened against the things that God's asking you to do. So God gives you direction. He lets you know what he wants you to do in the scriptures, and your heart's hard, and so you don't respond. The opposite of this is found in the book of 1 Samuel when Hannah brings Samuel to the temple and completes her vow that she would give Samuel to the Lord. And so Samuel is there with Eli, the priest, and in the middle of the night, Samuel hears his name called. And he gets up and he goes into Eli and says, yeah. And Eli says, I didn't call you. He says, go back to bed. Goes back to bed, hears his name called again. By the time this happens three times, he says to him, God's calling you. So the next time say, speak, your servant is listening. And the Hebrew word for listening is the word for listening, ready to obey. There's different Hebrew words. There's a word for just listening. You're just hearing it. There's also a word like you're giving me a command and I'm ready to obey. So when we say to God, speak to me, Lord. I'm listening. I'm ready to obey. Then I believe that God will speak to us. God will give us direction. You might say, well, it's been a long time since I've heard from God. It's been a long time since God has spoken anything to me. Is it possible that you don't have the heart? I'm just asking. You might not be. I'm just asking, is it possible that you have a heart where you haven't listened to God, you haven't obeyed God, and so God has stopped moving within your heart? There's another passage in the Old Testament that says, my people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. He's talking about idols. My people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard of or to be heard by them at all? So God is asking us a question. If we are constantly putting things in front of our eyes that cause us to sin, if there's idolatry that's in our lives, Should God allow himself for us to hear him at all? That's the deceitfulness of sin that brings about a hardened heart. We're told here what it is. And if we know that's what it is, then we can back our way out of it. If I tell you, you've got a hard heart, get rid of it, what do you do? What do I do? Okay, I'll give you 5 points. 5 points to breaking up fallow ground in a hard heart. But if your heart is hard from the deceitfulness of sin, then you start there. You start by evaluating your life. You start there by evaluating the things that you're doing and whether or not you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And your heart becomes tender towards God once again. In verse 14, it goes on, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold from the beginning our confidence steadfast to the end." Now there's that statement again that he made a little bit earlier that I want to expound upon now. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We have a confidence that we are born again when we receive Jesus as our Savior. He said, "As many as receive me, I give them the power to become a child of God to those who believe in my name." The Bible tells us we are transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. So if we have honestly and genuinely come to him and asked him to come into our lives, he will come in and he will transform you. And there will be the fruit, the evidence that you have made a change. If you're filled by the Spirit, you'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There will be those fruits in your life that you care about people and love people, and there are works that follow a decision that you make for Jesus. Not works that lead into salvation, but works that follow because you've made a genuine commitment to Christ. And so you can be confident. I've asked Jesus into my life. I have sincerely asked him to forgive me. I've sincerely invited him in. Jesus said, "If you do that, I will come in." Then you can be confident that you're saved. You can be confident you're born again. Now, if you make it to the end, then you can be confident that you'll make it into heaven. That's what he's saying. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." Now, when it comes to soteriology and those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is by far the one point of Calvinism that most people agree with, the perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, you will always be saved. There are one-point Calvinists. There are a lot of one-point Calvinists who believe that. Paul said, Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until his coming." And I think about that verse, and it's an interesting verse. He says, "I'm confident of this very thing." And then he says, "And I'm justified in the confidence." If you go to verse 7, he says, "I think I'm justified in this confidence of you." So he's not necessarily in "thus says the Lord." He's saying, "I'm confident of you, Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it, and I think I'm justified in that confidence." You can go and read the passage yourself and look it up. But those who are stolid staunch, once saved, always saved, which I lean that way. And I'll explain what I mean by "I lean that way" in a moment. But I lean that way. I think that who could take you out of the hands of God? Who could separate you from the love of God? He'll leave the 99, he'll go after the one. I think it's very hard for someone to walk away from Christ, to fall away from Christ, to drift away from Christ. I think Christ will come after you and will bring you back and bring you back and bring you back. So that someone who is 100% once saved, always saved, if you genuinely have been saved, you in the end, you're going to be there. You might have a hiccup in the middle, but in the end, you're going to be there. If not, then they're going to say that you were never really saved. They're going to say that you had never really had a genuine commitment to Christ. If you walk away and live in that, they're going to say you've never had a commitment to Christ. To me, that challenges the confidence that we have in our salvation now. You might say, "Well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved, therefore I'll always be saved." But if you walk away, you've only proven that you weren't really saved. What does that say to you? And so what confidence do we have that we are genuinely saved? I think that it's possible for us to have our commitment to Christ shaken by such a statement. What happens if you continue to struggle with sin? What happens if you continue to give in to that sin? There are people that decide, well, I was never chosen. I wasn't really part of them. And they use a verse out of one of the books of John where he says, if they were not from us, I think it's 2 John, if they were of us, they would have never have left us. And that, when you just put it in that, and you just use it in this context, it sounds right. It's like, okay, well, yeah, if they left us, it proves they weren't of us. But in context, he's talking about false teachers. There are false teachers that have come into their midst and have been accepted by them. And if the false teachers leave them, then they prove that they were never a part of them. That's what he's saying. It's not in the context of soteriology. It's in the context of false teachers and learning from them. So we're going to get to one of the warnings. In fact, we're going to get to a couple of the warnings here that will make us just rethink all of these things again. But if you are one that has made a commitment to Christ and now you've walked away from him, your heart has been hardened, you don't want to follow him, and you feel confident because you were once saved that you're always going to be saved, realize no one is saying that you're saved. The person who believes that if you don't stay close, you're not saved, is going to say you need to recommit. You don't need to be born again, but you need to recommit because you're in dangerous ground. The person who believes that in the perseverance of the saints 100% is going to say you were never saved. So no one is going to say you're saved. This is why I call this the useless argument. The argument over once saved, always saved is the useless argument. It's no good. If you and I want to argue, if we're walking close to Christ and we want to argue it, great. Let's go to town. Then there's no question. You love God, I love God, you believe you can, I believe it's possible for you to do this extreme thing and walk away. I'll tell you what my view is in a moment. I believe it's possible, and we could argue about it all we want, and nothing is on the line. Because you love Jesus and I love Jesus and we're just close to him. You know, people will ask me, can I do this sin and still be saved? Over the years, I've had that question asked a few times. Can I do this and still be saved? But I've never had anybody ask me, if I'm really close to Jesus, am I still saved? Seems to me that's the best place to be. We're not wondering about it, being really close to Jesus. So I do believe that it is possible for someone to make a decision consciously to walk away from Christ. I believe that it's a terrifying decision. I also believe that if you cross that line, whatever that line is, that you won't be able to come back. And there's another passage we're going to get to in Hebrews I'm going to tell you why I believe that, why I think that's the case. I think it's very hard to do because Jesus will come after you and come after you and come after you. And I have great confidence that the God who began is going to finish that work inside of you. But for the person who may rebel against God and stand in complete defiance against him, I would say you don't have any confidence that you are saved. And if you're using that as confidence, it's time to quit because there's nobody saying you're still saved. Not those who believe in determinism and not those who believe in free will. Nobody's saying that you're saved. I usually go to the extreme of someone who used to be a Christian, used to go to church, loved God, and very involved. Then they leave the church and they become a devil worshiper. Which is, it's bizarre, I know, okay? But you bring it to that extreme case and you go, is that person, just because they raised their hand, just because they were genuine, had a genuine desire to walk with God at one point, does that person now going to make it into heaven? Nobody believes that. There will be no devil worshipers in heaven. There will only be people who are walking with Christ. And that's it. And so we walk with him and we maintain our confidence. You have confidence in your salvation when you're walking with him. And if you die today, you'll be in his presence because you are walking with him. And that's where the Bible gives us our confidence. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And let's read verse 14 again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. The rebellion that he's talking about is when the children of Israel wouldn't go in the promised land. So today, if you hear God's voice, if God is speaking to you today, If the first warning maybe spoke to you, the dangers of drifting away, and not to neglect such great a salvation, remember that in chapter 2? Now we get to chapter 3, we get to the second one, where it's don't have a hardened heart by the deceitfulness of sin, so that you find yourself not believing in him and departing from the living God. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest any among you be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So again, the warning is against departing from him. So you've got to ask, is your heart hardened? And if your heart is hardened, why is it hardened? It's hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. So if this is speaking to you now, then, well, you can come back to him at right now. Even before I'm done, you can say, God, I'm sorry. I want to live for you. I want to surrender my life to you. You can begin once again to deal with that heart, that you could have a tender and a soft heart towards God. Verse 16, it says, for whom having heard, rebelled, going back to the children of Israel in the wilderness, for whom having heard, rebelled, indeed was it not all of those who came out of Egypt? They saw the strong and mighty hand of God delivering them out of Egypt. They experienced the plagues. This is that generation that rebelled, led by Moses. They are following Jesus Christ, but this group rebelled and were led by Moses. Now with whom has his anger, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there was unbelief sweeping through these Christians, these Jewish Christians. And so he warns them, using the Old Testament passage, that they would turn from having a hardened heart, that there would not be found in them an unbelieving heart at all in departing from the living God. Now I realize how difficult these passages are if you are a five-point Calvinist. That you read these, you got to say something about them. You got to say, there are those who will say that this was written to Jews in the tribulation period who will not be part of the church. There are those who say that this was written to non-believers, and these warnings are to non-believers about believing in him. If it was written to non-believers, he could have said that. He could have so easily have said, those of you who haven't come to Christ. But all the way through this book, peppered through it, is words for those who belong to Jesus. And so you either say, I've heard this one too, that the warnings are there in order to fulfill the promise that you can't lose your salvation. So God gave you the warnings, and these warnings are hitting people and they're coming back. So the warnings are stopping people from walking away. There's no one who can walk away, but God's using the warning. So they want to say, they're not bold enough to say God's not using these warnings and these warnings are there for no reason. So they say it's fulfilling God's purpose because you hear the warnings and you come back to Christ. Now, I don't think that's the case. I think you're reading way too much into the passage. However, if that floats your boat, then fine. Then it's there for you to listen to, for God to bring you back. It says don't neglect it. Therefore, don't harden your heart, as in the day of the rebellion. If God's using this to bring you back, then let it do its work. If you go, well, that sounds good to me, I think that's probably the case. Well, then great, come back. That's what it's there for then. It's there to bring you back. And if not, that we would all evaluate where we are and make sure that we are not neglecting a great salvation. And make sure that there's not a heart of unbelief that would harden our heart and bring us to depart from the living God. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter in the book of Hebrews. That is hard to, it's hard to hear. It's hard to suss through all of this stuff because of what some people believe about irresistible grace and limited atonement and the perseverance of the saints. But Lord, we want to be biblical in our thinking. We don't want to be tagged with names or the carnality of saying that we're a Calvinist or we're an Arminianist or we're even Calvary Chapel. Lord, we just want to know what the Word of God says. That's where you, Christ, are the one that we trust in completely and totally. We pray that we would hang on wholeheartedly to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.